Peter had been telling the church how they were precious and chosen stones. Jesus was the cornerstone, but they were like, they're part of the same building. And then he says, you, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, and notice that word there, honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, getting into our text, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. While on vacation, two important things happened to me by God's providence. And just to start off, let me ask you, are you paying attention to God's providence so that you think that these are things that God is feeding me with and teaching me with? You don't have to answer as a rhetorical question, just something to think about. But for me, on vacation, there were two things that came by God's providence that really did feed me. The first was my parents introduced me to what is hands down the most beautiful movie I've ever seen. And the name of the movie was A Hidden Life. It's a newer movie. I think it just came out a couple of months ago. And it's the true story of an Austrian farmer named Franz Jägerstätter during the Second World War, who refused to swear unconditional obedience to Hitler. And he did so out of religious convictions. I highly recommend this movie to all of you. It's a 3-hour-long movie, but it's incredibly beautiful and I think very, very poignant. It's a true story as well, Franz Jägerstätter. And this is the only time I think I've ever recommended a movie from the pulpit. So, anyway, the second providential event that happened was that we were doing family worship every day on our vacation, and we were in 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2. We were in this text the morning before the evening where we watched this movie, A Hidden Life. And the two very much connected with each other, and everybody who watched the movie said, wow, how interesting that what we just went over in family worship and watching this movie, and the combo was just smacking me in the face. And so I thought I had to bring back to you here at Omega some of what God was feeding me with. So that's why we're here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In the introduction, I want to just draw your attention to verse 17. And I want you to notice how in verse 17, Peter says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. That sentence is, or that verse is Peter smashing together a summary of everything that he had just talked about in the previous verses, but just in reverse order. So notice verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then he says, whether to governors or to the emperor as supreme. And then the last thing he says is honor the emperor. So you see the reverse order. And then fear God, love the brotherhood, and then the capstone is honoring everybody. So interestingly enough, what Peter, I believe, has done is he's sandwiched this section in between two summary phrases. Verse 17 is a summary of everything he said in 13 to 16, but I had us read 11 and 12 because I think that's a summary for everything that Peter is going to say from chapter 2, verse 13, all the way to the end of chapter 4. Where Peter is, what he's doing in those verses, he's repeating a theme of suffering unjustly while honoring others and establishing a gracious thing. Now, these verses are the introduction to that theme. And given the amount of space that this takes up in Peter's letter, I think it's safe to say that this is his main theme. And so in some ways, I'm preaching on the entire book of 1 Peter this morning, but I'm going to limit it to these couple of verses. But this is really important for Peter, and why not? It perfectly ties us to the life of Christ. As we read for our assurance of pardon, Mike read from 2 Peter, or 1 Peter chapter 2, that in verse 21 where it says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." So the letter of Peter is telling us what it looks like to follow in Christ's steps. And what else should be a main theme of Christian communication? So there's this huge theme of suffering while being honorable that dominates Peter's letter. And the first part of that theme is our verses all about honoring everyone. And its goal is to show us how we can honor everyone. But it has love of the brotherhood and fear of the Lord at the core of verse 17. The idea, I believe what Peter is doing is he's saying that there is a formula here for priority and for resource in how we honor everyone if we get fearing the Lord correctly and if we get loving the brotherhood correctly, then we will understand honoring everybody, even the emperor or governors. And when such honor is operating in our lives, then the gospel will be on display through us. Understanding our connection to Christ in this way will make sense of suffering and service in our life, and it will enable us not to be caught off guard by things that come to us in our life or not ignorant of what living out God's will practically looks like. And I know you're probably like every Christian who wants to know what the will of God is for their life. What does it look like to live out the will of God? That's what Peter's going to be answering. The real nugget of the issue is that Peter's teaching us to truly honor others, we must honor Christ above all. And in our couple of verses, Peter has three areas of honor, and they are, I think, highlighted by the S word. Not the bad S word, obviously. S words, I should say. Subjection, silence, and service. So first area of honor is honoring the emperor by subjection for the Lord's sake. Now, obviously, this text is widely discussed in our current context, in our national situation. And Peter is instructing Christians to be subject to every human institution. And by those words, every human institution, he's indicating which sphere of government he's talking about. He's addressing the civil sphere. And that's why he uses the word supreme in relationship to the emperor. He's talking about supreme authority within the civil government, within the civil sphere of things. He's not talking about the highest authorities of all. Peter would never say the emperor is the supreme ruler of all Christians, and whatever the emperor says just goes for you as a Christian. Of course not. He's saying in terms of civil sphere activities, in terms of the government of the body politic, the emperor is the highest of those authorities. And actually that word that he uses, supreme, is only used a couple of times in the Bible, and it really is usually in connection with a comparison between things of higher or lower value or higher or lower rank. Paul uses it a lot in the book of Philippians, that's where it's mostly used, to contrast higher and lower things. Particularly, you see it in chapter 3 when Paul talks about despising the works of the flesh for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. That surpassing worth is this same word. And the idea there is it's a higher value. It's a greater worth. And in civil matters, the emperor was of the highest value. He had greater weight to what he said versus the governors that were there. Now, in our current political situation here in America, we don't have an emperor. And actually, it's interesting, the ESV uses emperor as the word, and you have the footnote there. The Greek word is king, but in Rome, when Peter wrote this, there was no king, there was the Roman emperor. But in America, we don't have a king or an emperor as a supreme civil authority, but rather we have a constitution by the consent of the governed. And that is the supreme authority in our body politic. However, we must also honor governors who are under authorities in civil affairs. So think about Peter's context. If a Roman governor or a Roman prefect contradicted Caesar, for a Christian, it would be a lawful act and even maybe a duty for Christians to appeal to Caesar. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul did in Acts chapter 25, verse 11. He was being held without consistent charges. And Paul said that that's not lawful for you to do. And so I appeal to Caesar. And very interestingly, you know the story of Paul's situation. Felix, the governor, he conferred with King Agrippa and he said, you know, had Paul not appealed to Caesar, I would have just let him go. Because clearly there's not a case against him. But Paul was exercising his rights and also exposing the difficulty that was against him and then taking advantage of it to be an opportunity to spread the gospel, to show the kingship of the Lord Jesus. And it's also interesting in Acts that you can argue for your rights and you can defend them in lawful ways. And again, Paul did that when he was in Philippi. In Acts chapter 16 and in Acts chapter 22, two times Paul addressed the people that were doing things against him and he defended his rights. He stood his ground for the rights that the Roman law had given him. And this is all because of the principle of lower authorities are held accountable to higher authorities. Is everyone following me so far? Okay. So the emperor was supreme in civil authority in Rome. The king was supreme in civil authority in Israel and so on. And there is no question whatsoever that when human government errs, when human government transcends the limits that are prescribed by its very nature and the ends of its being, forbidding what God has commanded and commanding what God has forbidden, it is our duty in every such case to hearken to God more than to men. Because in conflicts of authority, the higher authority must rule. But Peter is not instructing us to be subject to civil authorities for our own good. He's instructing us to do it for the Lord's sake. And this is helpful to remove any confusion over self-preservation. And self-preservation is not wrong in and of itself. God has ordained all the powers that be in civil realm, and he knows their sinfulness. He knows their limitations. He's given them a specific task, which Peter spells out, a task of punishing those who do evil and praising those who do good. But God didn't install these emperors or kings or governors on the supposition or based on the condition that they would execute their offices in perfection or in purity. So Christians are commanded to be subject not only to the good and to the gentle, but also to the crooked, which is the words that Peter uses in relationship to slaves to their masters. And that word crooked is the Greek word skolios. And I'm sure you probably know what word we get from that, scoliosis, a crooked spine. And that's exactly what Peter is saying, is that you must be subject not only to the straight, but also to the crooked, to those that are outside of what is proper. This goes not just for emperors and governors, but it goes for husbands and parents, as well as civil authorities. Because we're not subject for their sakes. Christians are not called to be subject to the authorities above them because they're so good and they're so straight. Nor are we even subject for our own sake. It is true when you are subject to your authorities above you that generally things go well with you. Generally they do go well in the land. But that's not why you're subject to them. Nor is it even the case that we are subject to these authorities for our neighbor's sake. But we are subject for the sake of the Lord. And as I read from verses 11 and 12, what really is going on is that Peter is preparing us so that when they speak against us as evildoers, and I love the fact that Peter says when instead of if, they're going to speak against us as evildoers. And then when that happens, they will see our good deeds and glorify God, so that when they have curved away from the truth and away from God, we will shine as straight paths back to God. So hopefully that is all very clear, but I really do want to put a caveat in here. It has to be remembered that although Christians are commanded by God to submit themselves to civil authorities, even though they be as wicked as Hitler, and that's the struggle that the movie The Hidden Life deals with, or as wicked as Roman Emperor Nero, or Augustus in the Apostles' Day, Christians must not compromise their faith to God. That's the message in the book of Revelation, which we just finished, and I don't know if you remember, but there was this emperor cult, and they had to give a pinch to Caesar. And that pinch to Caesar was only once a year. It was an annual thing that you had to come in, and it was kind of like in a trade guild. If you and I saw it, you wouldn't think much of it. It didn't seem like a big religious service. You just came in the door, you took a little pinch, you threw it in the fire, and you said, Caesar is Lord. That's it. That's all you had to do. And then you could buy, and you could sell, and you could have property, and everything would work for you in terms of economic success. But Christians said, no, I can't do that. And it drove the Romans crazy, because they're like, what are you talking about? It's not a big deal. We have all kinds of other gods. I mean, there's Jupiter and there's Apollyon, and we're not saying Caesar's the only god. We're just saying, you know, all you have to do is say Caesar's Lord and move on. It's only once a year. It's not a big deal. And then you can eat. You can buy groceries. But the Christians said, but he's not Lord. Peter, he's not Lord. He might be supreme in civil authorities, but he's not Lord. And that's clearly Peter's point. Honor to God, which he names in verse 17 as fear, is the core of all conduct and submission to others. And so that's the first area of honoring, and it's honoring the emperor by subjection for the Lord's sake. And that leads us, I think, nicely to the second area where we see honoring God by silencing evil. Just like Jesus. The assumption of the text is that our subjection to ungodly civil authority is inevitably going to make a display, a public display, of the foolishness of the gospel being tied to it. In my opinion, the climax of Peter's whole theme and the main section of his letter is in chapter 3, verse 15, which you all probably know as a great apologetic text, but it says, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Our subjection to civil authorities is not an end in itself, even though God has ordained civil authorities to punish evil and to praise good. The Christian subjection is not to get praise for himself, but for God, and especially for Christ. And that's an important theme that we have to always underline in our thinking of every area of our life. We do things just like unbelievers do. Unbelievers honor emperors, they honor civil authorities. But when Christians honor civil authorities, we do it as Christians. There's something different about it. It stands out. It becomes holy. One of the reasons is that God has willed to show through our lives the hope of Jesus Christ, and that Christ alone is Lord and is holy. It's to show through our lives that we have a confidence of a better life in a world to come. It's to enable us to be calm even though the civil realm is terrifying. Enable us to stand in true subjection while resisting evil. Like Peter and those apostles, when they didn't throw the pinch to Caesar, they were still being subject to the civil authorities when they were resisting the evil of calling someone else Lord. And Christians are not to be doormats, even though they're willing to be trampled. In fact, we are to expect to suffer for doing good so that we will be a display of the gospel in our life. When Jesus died on the cross and he left us this example that we read for our great assurance of pardon, Peter is saying this is what your life is also going to look like, is that you will suffer unjustly for doing good, not for doing evil. And that will show the gospel that of what Jesus has done for us. You can see this all from chapter 2, verses 22 to 24, but you can also see it in chapter 3, 18 to 22. And then when we do this, when we suffer and stand in opposition to ungodly leadership, but still in subjection to them, we're also going to be an image of the judgment that's coming. Just turn with me really quick to chapter 4, and you see towards the end there it says, "Beloved, do not be surprised," this is verse 12, "at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." You see, Peter's connecting us to Christ's sufferings the whole time through. "That you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and God rests upon you. But let none of you be suffering as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone does suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment," and this is what's going to be shown when we do suffer like that. "It's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the godly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." You see what happens? We live in this world and we subject ourselves completely to God, which means that we're obedient to emperors and to governors, and even our obedience will become a thorn in the side of the unrighteous, which I'm going to get to in just a second in the sermon. And inevitably, our lives will become a display of the gospel, both in the grace that Jesus extended to us, because he died for us while we were sinners, and he didn't deserve it, but also a display for how judgment is soon to come on the world. It's already started in the church. And what if it's happening to the church, what will be the case of the world? It's kind of the same thing that happens on the Lord's Supper, isn't it?
The Lord's Supper is a display of the gospel that Jesus shed his blood for us. And it's also a display of judgment.
That if you don't belong to this blood, your own blood is going to be spilt. But I want to talk a little bit about, notice the will of God connection. In chapter 4, which we just read, it was the will of God that we suffer. And then in chapter 2, in our verse, it says, it's the will of God, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Honoring God in our life is going to look like putting people to silence. Kids, this is what I was talking about in the children's sermon, by confounding people, by causing them to be silent. Their mouths stop. Did you know that that is the goal of the law of God? That God delivered the Ten Commandments and God delivered the law in the Old Testament in order to silence people? To stop every mouth? Look at Romans 3:19 and look at Galatians 3:19-22. Paul says in both of those places that the purpose of the law was to stop every mouth, was to close our mouths, to make us silent before God because we have no excuse. Right? And doesn't the law do that to you? Doesn't it take away all of your self-righteousness? When you really look at the law, it kind of knocks the wind out of your sails. I think that happened to the Apostle Paul in Romans 7. He alludes to this. He's kind of like the rich young ruler. He was good on a lot of the points of the law, but then the 10th commandment came along and kind of knocked all the wind out of his sail. I've never killed anybody, never committed adultery. I've never really lied. Maybe I've lied a little bit, but, you know, not enough to maybe make me hurt. But there's the Apostle Paul, and the law comes and says, you shall not covet. And he knows his life has been dripping with covetousness. He wanted to be like Stephen. He studied so hard. Paul made every effort to be the best of the best Jews. And then here's this silly Stephen guy. He doesn't know anything. He never went to school. How could he have this knowledge? But I couldn't beat him in a debate. And it filled him with rage, and then the law was whispering in his ear, thou shalt not covet. There's a story about Hitler that there was one of his generals that stood behind him one time and reminded him that he was only a man. And it drove Hitler crazy. It puts to silence. But did you know also that to silence is the effect, is the purpose and the effect of Christ's work? In Romans chapter 8, verses 33 and 34, you know that Paul asked that question, who is there to condemn? It's God who justifies. More than that, it's Christ who died. His death puts to silence any of the naysayers. Satan is the great accuser, but when Satan comes to accuse you and Christ has died for you, he becomes confounded. He cannot speak. His words are evacuated out of his mouth. He doesn't have anything against you. That's why Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 that he put to open shame the powers and the principalities by nailing to the cross the debt of sin that was against us. He had nothing left to say. In Hebrews 2, chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Jesus has put to death Satan and the power of death that he had. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that death, where is your sting? Where is your victory, O grave? Even the grave becomes silent in relationship to Christians. We're not afraid of even death itself. Sin has lost its potency. Satan has lost his ability to accuse. Because that was the purpose and the effect of Christ's person and work. So you have the law, its purpose was to silence. You have Christ's, his work was to silence and to put down so that nothing could be said against you. Does it surprise you that one of the wills of God for your life is for you to put other people to silence? to think about that for a moment. And I wonder how often you have actually thought, I want to live according to God's will. I want to be a shining example of the will of God in my life. I wonder what that will look like. Have you ever thought it's going to look like people being silent around me? Now, a lot of people are silent around me because I can't get a word in edgewise, but that's not the same thing. It's silence because they're confounded. I remember my friend was kind of a jerk. I had a friend who was kind of a jerk. Surprise, surprise, people are jerks. But anyway, four or five other kids from high school wanted to beat this kid up, my friend. And we were out at night at a coffee shop, and they were sitting four or five tables down from us, but they could see us, and they were just staring down my friend. And you could tell that there, you know, something was brewing. Something was bad. They were there. They wanted to fight him. They wanted to take him out in the parking lot and beat him up because he was a jerk. So I went over to the table, and I sat down because I could tell something was going on. I sat down and said, I kind of get the suspicion that you want to beat my friend up. And they're like, yeah, he's, you know, they start complaining and talking about it. I said, I'll tell you what. Why don't you take me outside? You can beat on me. I'll stand in for my friend, and you guys can beat me up, and that'll satisfy you. And it had the effect of confounding them. They didn't know what to say about that. Now, as I say it to you, it sounds a little bit cheesy and maybe a little pretentious, but I don't think it was at the time. And it did have the effect of stopping their mouths. Our life is about that, not just in those instances where we're standing up for our friends, but where we do something that confounds people. And they say, like Peter says in chapter 3, you are ready for an answer for the hope that lies within you because your life is such a confusion to people. They're perplexed intensely. And they say, I don't get it. Why do you have joy? Why do you have hope? And they want to ask you the question, but they can't even get it out of their mouth. So it shouldn't surprise us. And this is what it means to be an apologetic, is to remove arguments. And our lives should be an apologetic, like Franz was in A Hidden Life. He silenced the ignorance of foolish compromisers, rationalizing all around them why it was okay to go along with Hitler. I think the apostles and the disciples in the book of Revelation, they silenced people when they said, I'm not going to throw a pinch and say, Hail Caesar, and Caesar is Lord. I can't do that. And people said, I don't understand you. That doesn't make any sense. Now, the will of God for our lives is spelled out in very explicit terms in the Bible. This isn't the only place that talks about the will of God. There's also in Thessalonians and a couple other places, this is the will of God concerning you, that you be thankful. This is the will of God concerning you, that you know how to possess your own bodies in purity. Those are very specific in Scripture, but it doesn't mean that since the Scripture gives us specific examples, that it somehow makes living the will of God out simple in our life. It's not a simple matter. Honoring God by silencing foolish and evil people, ignorant people, is by no means simple. And Peter's message, I want you to understand this, is not to these people, hey, if you do good things in your life is going to be good. It's going to be easy. But rather, he's instructing these pilgrim people who are exiles here on earth and citizens of a heavenly country, that God has willed for them to honor everyone in such a way that will bring them into conflict, not because of their bad actions, but precisely because of their honorable actions. Because the will of man in the end will come into conflict with the will of God. Because the flesh is at war with the spirit, and because the natural mind is at enmity towards God. In fact, what is the will of man? The Bible tells us in Psalm 2, the will of man is to cast off the cords and to break the bonds of the Lord and of His anointed. Non-Christian people who have not seen the love of the Lord, of God in their life, they don't feel like God is loving. They don't feel like Christ is good. They feel like He's a
slave master, and it's a bond on their life, and they're constantly trying to throw off the shackles. And when we stand in obedience and full subjection to Christ, we remind them of those shackles, and they hate that. The same thing is shown, I think, in Romans chapter 1. They suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's the will of man, is to do that. Now, by God's common grace and mercy toward his people, he does allow for times of peace. He allows for times of the spread of truth, even in civil realms. And if you don't know this by now, you really ought to know it. You have been living in an unprecedented time of God's common grace. For the last several hundred years, God has been showering common grace on the civil realms, and we've gotten a constitution out of it, and we've gotten a kind of code of ethics that people are calling these days a Judeo-Christian ethic, and that's been pervasive in our culture because of God's common grace. But that's not always going to be the case. Tori kind of brought this up in a Sunday school class, but I like the way the Puritan author William Gurnall puts it. He says, "We have the truth at a cheap rate now, but how soon the market will rise, we do not know. Truth is not always available at the same price. But we must buy it at any cost and never sell it." There has always been and there will always be, to the end of the world, a spirit of persecution in wicked hearts. And even as Satan researched Job before he laid his hands upon him, persecution is working now in the spirits of the ungodly. Engines of death continually grind out the thoughts of Satan against professing believers of truth. They already know exactly what they will do if power and opportunity are provided for them to carry out their sinister desires. Satan comes first with a spirit of error and then a spirit of persecution. He poisons men's mind with error, and then he fills their hearts with anger against believers. And it is impossible for error to bring any kind of peace because it is a brat of hell that must favor its father. Whatever comes from below is neither pure nor peaceable, and God has let this sulfurous spirit of error remain, but he has given us a girdle of truth for protection. But not everyone who applauds truth will follow it when it leads them to prison. And not everyone who preaches it will willingly suffer for it. Arguments are harmless things, but blunt weapons which bring no blood. But when we suffer, we are called to fight with the enemies of truth. And this requires more than a sharp tongue and a logical brain. Where will the disputers be then? They will appear like cowardly soldiers who, in basic training, when no enemy was in sight, they seemed to be as brave as decorated heroes. To be on true side then meant only recognition and reward, not danger and death. But God has chosen the foolish to confound the wise in his service. The humble Christian, by his faith, patience, and love for truth, to shame men of high standing without grace. Do you get the picture? To honor God will always, in this world, be both benefit and it will also baffle our communities. It will both attract and repel, and every argument of suppression of truth that the world has will come against us and be silenced by our honorable conduct and our unwavering fear of God above all. I really like that Gurnall quote, because thinking about soldiers and basic training, they are always super bold. They're always like, I could kill anybody. I can do anything. I'll be bold in battle. And in some ways, brothers and sisters, you and I have been in basic training for the last couple hundred years. The Christian church in America has been in basic training. There hasn't been the great evil onslaught
at least not to a high degree, coming against us. And so many people have had, they've been good in church because all it cost them, it didn't cost them anything, and all they got was reward. But days will change. And we will be required to do more. What will we do then? Will we fear God above all others? Well, that's the second area of honor, honoring God so that it silences evil like Jesus. The third area, the chief place that we live out our honor, though, is in the third area. It's not in silencing ignorance, but it's in our selfless service for the church. So the third area is honoring the church by living as servants. For your homework, look at chapter 3 and chapter 4 specifically in this regard, that when we serve the church, we're being just like Christ, humbly giving our lives over to others. But notice the way Peter says it in our verse 16, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants. He puts in the same verse both free living and servant. You're living as servants and as free people. You become free by living as a servant in the church, by serving the brothers and sisters in Christ. Christ has shown us this by his example, and he has given us the resource of his power to deny self and to serve others in his life. Paul says this explicitly in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 5, and Colossians 1, 24 to 29, and 1 Corinthians 9, 19. His life is all about serving others, and that is freedom, and God empowers him through it. And now, it makes no sense to be dutiful in our civil subjection, but neglectful or disdainful in our church service. And we can't claim to be serving the church if we're using our freedom as a cover-up for evil. In Romans 13 and in Titus chapter 3, Paul specifies the kind of lawlessness that happens, where we're quarreling and passing our days in malice and in envy. And doesn't that sound dangerously close to conduct in an election year? But he goes on to say, slaves to passions and pleasures. These things run antithetical to a humble servant subject to civil authority who's silencing foolishness and serving the brotherhood. Now, resisting tyranny does sometimes become the duty of faithful Christians, like Daniel's three friends, or like John the Baptist when he confronted Herod, or like Peter in Acts chapter 12, which, by the way, is a great example of bad civil authority that God opposes, because King Herod imprisons Peter, but God delivers him from prison. And not only does God deliver him from prison by answering the church's prayers, at the end of the chapter, what happens to King Herod? Yeah, the dude dies. And it's a bad death because, and the scripture says, because he did not glorify God. He failed to give God the glory. And that shows us that God does install civil leaders, but their installation is not absolute. He can remove them as well, too, and they're not to be understood as the will of God in a absolutist way, but rather they are themselves to be servants of God. Or Acts chapter 4 and chapter 5, the Sanhedrin is against the disciples, and they stand up against them. And Polycarp in the early church, he was a martyr for the church because he refused to pinch the thing to Caesar. And they said, well, at least will you denounce the atheists, which meant the Christians. And Polycarp looked at the crowd and he said, down with all the atheists, speaking about the Romans. And so then they threw him on the fire. And none of the fire hurt Polycarp, poor guy. So then they took him off the fire and stabbed him to death. But there's more than just those old examples. Our own forefathers, the Puritans, were nonconformists. When the Church of England, the King of England said, you have to wear vestments, the Puritan says, no, you can't do that in church. pastor of the early reign covenant church in China, Wang Yi, was put in prison because he would not submit to the governing authority saying that you can't hold church services. I mentioned already France in World War II, but there's also the Ten Booms, a glorious story of Corrie Ten Boom and his sister who refused to follow Hitler in denouncing the Jews and not hiding the Jews. All of those things, and we are so blessed by their actions. But none of us should ever do these things for self or for the passions of the flesh, not even for the pursuit of happiness. Only for our full subjection to God and our honoring Christ above all. The quiet subjection of the Christian is not against open objection when God doesn't get the glory, but that doesn't mean we're free to do as we please or pick and choose what we'll be subject to. No, we're always to be subject to God and bound to honor others. That's Peter's whole main point. Honor everyone. Everyone. Not ourselves. Living as servants of God, our freedom becomes an especially helpful display of the kingdom of God. And who doesn't admire some of those people that I mentioned? The Ten Booms or Polycarp. We want to be like them in their humility and their service. Well, I've mentioned some people, but I have many other examples. Maybe we'll get to them in the brown bag. But I don't want us to miss the gospel as we step away from the sermon. And I know I've totally blown my attempt to stay in the limits of Bob's time frame. But that was impossible for me, and you all knew it. But anyway, Peter has sprinkled this whole section of suffering for doing honorable things. He sprinkled it with the gospel. And if you read through chapter 3, all the way to chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, you'll see that he keeps doing that. He keeps bouncing back and forth to, Jesus died for you and you didn't deserve it. He suffered unjustly so that you would be set free, and that's a gracious thing. In this world, it means that in every area of our life, right after talking about civil authorities, Peter gets into slaves and masters, and right after that, he talks about wives, and right after that, he talks about husbands, and after that, he talks about the whole church and the interactions of the church and living in, with the Gentiles. Peter is trying to weave this idea through every fabric of our life that Christ has left us an example. To endure sorrow while suffering unjustly to bring honor to God and salvation to all. He defeated the works of the devil by way of the cross and by being a servant of all. And so the question for this sermon is, are you going to follow his example? Are you going to honor everyone by fearing God above all, by loving the brotherhood and serving them? Well, you know what? If you fix your eyes on Jesus, if you honor Christ above all, then by the Spirit's power, you will silence the foolishness of ignorant, evil people, and you will serve the brothers instead of yourself.